Amos chapter 3, we're studying about the grace of God, just like that song depicted. He giveth and he giveth and he giveth more grace. And if you're in doubt about the grace of God, there's no measure to God's grace. And he doesn't dole it out. And he's not chintzy with it. And this particular church is a testimony to the fact that the Lord is not cheap in grace. And he doesn't dole it out. It doesn't depend upon us, but it depends upon his character. That song is a tremendous song about where grace comes from, and there's no measure to it. And we're just thankful for that particular principle. Our ministry is geared to teaching about the grace of God and not about man and man's capabilities or anything along that line. In Amos, we're studying about how the Lord, about 700 B.C., destroyed nations that were rebellious, that surrounded the nation Israel. And how that his character didn't allow him to be favorite when it came to the nation Israel. When they were wayward, why, he would discipline them too. But we found out that Amos chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord did spare the nation Israel, and there's a principle that as long as there are people on the earth, there will be a remnant according to grace. God will not destroy the human race completely. He will always have individuals according to his plan of grace. Whether it's the church age, the age of Israel, the tribulation, no matter what, grace will always be available, and he will always use individuals who are responding to grace to be a testimony to it. So in Amos chapter 3, verse 12, we saw that the two bones, a piece of an ear, a couch, and a part of bed, was that which was left over, that the Lord left as a remnant. Now, we start this morning in verses 13 through 15. And in verses 13 through 15 of Amos 3, we see indiscriminate judgment from the intentional sins of Israel. And the judgment of God in verses 13 through 15 is indiscriminate in that it's inclusive, just as it is irresistible in its force. And it doesn't fall upon one to the exclusion of the other. In other words, the nations that surrounded Israel received judgment from the Lord, but also it'll fall upon those who are related to the Lord. So God is not discriminant and exclude people. He doesn't overlook certain things, and you can be thankful for it because that means his character is of such a nature that you can always count on him. Now in verses 13 through 15 it says, "Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter houses with the summer houses, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." And I want you to see the indiscriminate justice and judgment of the Lord there. And he doesn't discriminate between different characteristics. And so in keeping with God's character of fairness, his equity is manifested in his judgment, so that judgment or justice is just a manifestation of his grace. So in verses 13 through 15, we see God's grace in justice. And the same ones that were called upon in verse 9 are called upon here to testify against the house of Jacob. When he uses the house of Jacob in verse 13, he's talking about the tribes of Israel. And I want you to notice the different titles of the Lord's name in these particular verses, because this gives you the assurance of God's fulfillment. In other words, when God puts his name down to something, that is your assurance that it will happen. In other words, when you know who and what the Lord is, and he has put his name down, then you can trust him. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and none shall perish out of my hand." He's given you his name and his word on that. Now we'll see in the multiple explanation and declaration of his names here and the repetition of it, that what he says will come to pass. Because here is the assurance of fulfillment. In verse 13 it says, "Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob." Now he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Then it says, "Saith the Lord God, the God of hosts." And then in verse 15 it says, "The Lord." When it says, "The Lord God, the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord," that's three different expressions. The Lord God, the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord. That's three times that he's put his name on the line. When he does that, that means there's no way that he's not going to fulfill what's going to happen in verses 13 through 15. Now, primarily, the object of God's judgment is brought out here when it says that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will visit the altars of Bethel and following. So there's no doubt as to who he's talking about. He's talking about the nation Israel. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice where judgment comes. It says in verse 14 that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel's upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, it's very significant. You may not understand what he's talking about when he's talking about altars of Bethel. He's talking about he's going to attack and discipline the men right where they are most responsible, and that's their relationship with him. Bethel means the house of God. Bethel means where they came to worship. So this was the religious system during that period of time. And so the Lord, in his wisdom and justice, is going to hit them where there is a fallacy, and that's in their religious life. And the Jews were filled with formalism, and they had external manifestations of relationships. And in all of the Old Testament, you'll find the prophets in one way or another denounced some facet of its particular religious life, whether it was personal or whether it was national. So here's a part of Amos's burden to produce and pronounce judgment upon that religious life. And it's depicted here by bringing out the name Bethel. You notice how he doesn't mention anything about the individual's particular life. If we were going to judge individuals, we'd talk about their manner of life when it comes to what they dress like, what they wear, what they drink, what they see. But I want you to notice where his judgment comes in their relationship with him, and is depicted here by the name of Bethel. So they multiplied altars, and that is the very place where the Lord is going to discipline them. The very horns themselves, he mentions here in verse 14, are going to be cut off. And you may not know anything about what he's talking about. What about horns? What does that mean? Well, they had an altar, and they had four horns on the altar. And what they would do is they would lay a lamb down. I got to learn how to draw animals by showing Bonnie these different things. That's a lamb. But I want you to notice that the Word of God is so accurate, and everything has a purpose and a meaning in it. And God just didn't put in horns on the altar to fill up a page. These horns were the power, because it's a twofold situation here. When they put a lamb on the altar, naturally that lamb wouldn't stay there. You try to put some animal down in some particular spot and see if they'll stay there. They won't. They'll wiggle and they'll squirm and they'll probably get down, you know, and do a lot of other things. So what they did is they had horns on the corners of the altar. And they would take the leg of an animal and tie it here. And this leg and tie it here. And this one and tie it here. And this one and tie it here. Now they have a sacrifice. Do you think that that lamb was willing to be sacrificed? The answer is no. That's why they had the horns to hold it down. So he's saying that he's going to punish them right wherever they have made a sacrifice. When he says he cuts off the horns of the altar, there's no way that they can make a sacrifice anymore. So that means their relationship with him is wrong. And he's hitting them right where the problem is. Everyone's problem, individually or collectively, is right here in your relationship with the Lord. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices today, but we offer ourselves unto the Lord. We don't lay ourselves on the altar, so to speak. We just respond to his word and his teaching, and we give ourselves to him into full-time Christian service. That's the whole principle. Now, so when they cut off the horns of the altar, they can no more have a relationship with him. And the reason why he does that is because they are full of formalism and overtism. And they're not interested in the Lord. They're giving an outward show. And inwardly, they're just full of dead man's bones. Another thing that's very interesting, everything in the Old Testament depicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and following, there's a fulfillment of this where it says that the Lord will lift up a horn, and it will be Jesus Christ, and he will be the horn of salvation. And so he uses an Old Testament figure to use as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the horn or the power, and naturally, when he went to the cross, he wasn't tied down, so to speak, but he gave himself willingly, and that's a fulfillment. What I'm trying to bring out is that they had a lot of formalism in religion. And the very horns of their altar were going to be cut off, in other words, their power. And so this had meaning and purpose to them. Not only was it a religious function, but there's another aspect here. This altar was a provision for an individual who had committed or was accused of committing some crime. And in the Old Testament, when you were accused of a crime, you ran to the altar. And if you reached that altar without this man who pursued you catching up with you, then you were given a fair trial. And you held on to the horns of the altar, and that's where they got the name sanctuary. And you were given a fair trial. This occurred in the life of Solomon's son, when it said in 1 Kings 1:50, Adonai feared Solomon, and he arose and wept and caught hold of the horns of the altar. So now you have a twofold situation. One, your relationship with the Lord is of such that the Lord has to chasten you and be cut off the horns of the altar so you can't make any more sacrifice. Two, there is a personal, individual thing, which is a civic thing. If a person is innocent and he's accused of a crime, he can no longer run to that altar and grab onto the horns and get a fair trial by the priest because of the fact that the horns are no longer there. In other words, the Lord is going to remove Israel as a testimony among the nations. He has given them the Word of God to be the custodians of the Word of God. They had privileged, and they would not fulfill their privileges with their responsibility, so he's going to hit them right here. That's why, for example, in Sunday, this Sunday morning, we're having communion. And it's apropos because no longer is he dealing with nations, he's dealing with individuals. And so you have an opportunity when you take communion or any time to judge yourself. And judgment must begin at the house of God. In other words, you have to start with yourself. You are the house of God. In other words, inside of you dwells God the Holy Spirit. Inside of you dwells the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are actually the temple. And it's the same thing, and God has given you the privilege of judging yourself, that you won't be judged with the world. But if you get to the point where you don't want your own self-examination as a believer priest, then he's got to do something with you, and then he steps in. But God is so gracious, he allows you to handle your own problems and your own ministry. So under this particular verse 14, on the surface, it looks like nothing. But when you get down into it, it's something. In the days when God visits a particular nation, wrath will be manifested in the fact that there will be no sanctuary to which guilty culprits can flee. And secondly, the prophet here has also in mind the actual destruction that would come in such a time of judgment as he described. The altars themselves would be literally destroyed. And not only were the altars destroyed, and not only were they symbols of institutionalized religion, but the entire social structure would fall also. So Amos, like Hosea, traces all the calamities of a nation to their departure from the Lord. See? When you depart from the Lord, or a nation departs from the Lord, then you enter into idolatry, and then your own personal life is destroyed. You do it yourself. Verse 15, "And I will smite the winter houses with the summer houses, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." So the royal palaces here, as well as other residents, would be razed to the ground. I want you to notice, he starts with their temple or their altar. He hits the spiritual life first. Then he removes their possessions, the royal houses. And then it says here, very interestingly, winter houses and summer houses. So you see, what is prosperity? Here it is broken down for you. It's based on your spiritual condition, whether or not you have a capacity for it. If you don't have a capacity for spiritual things, then the material things will never last. So he comes and he disciplines the spiritual relationship, and because they won't respond in grace to the Lord, then he takes away the material prosperity. Why do we have economic chaos? Here it is right here. Here's your formula. We have it because of the fact of the spiritual condition. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can provide for you just as he provides for me. He can provide for the United States like he does for anything, because he owns it all. And why doesn't he provide? Because of the fact of the condition of the individual or national entity. So winter homes and summer homes are the nobility and the rich as well as the royalty. And together with many houses, they will be brought to a sad end. And even the sumptuously decorated homes, where it calls for ivory here. Now, you think that some homes today are really decorated, but I want you to know that some of the homes in the Old Testament had ivory inlaid in the walls and ceilings. And so they will suffer the same fate as the rest of it. In 1 Kings 22, we find out that Ahab's house was of ivory. So here it is. Here's a principle for you that you can take away today and use. We try to communicate the Word of God in such a way that you will have a principle or principles that you can go home with this afternoon and use for your own satisfaction. Now here it is. Prosperity abused or misused can only issue in utter loss. In other words, when the Lord prospers you, however he does it, if you abuse or misuse his prosperity, it can end up in loss. The winter houses with the summer houses. And these houses constituted a sign of luxury on the part of those who could possess such structures. But I want to tell you something. Their very possessions of such homes was an evidence of guilt when compared with the undue poverty that existed on every side of Israel. I said undue poverty. When these structures were in existence, they epitomized the wealth that they had, and Amos didn't hold back at all by declaring God's judgment on them. They had to perish or to be brought to an end because they represented the outward manifestation of the inward element of greed and selfishness. See, they oppressed other people, and they abused justice, and they were taking bribes, and because of that, they had these luxuries. And the luxuries themselves were just an overt manifestation of an evil that was inside. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the inward appearance. So here's the principle. Prosperity that you receive, if abused or misused, has to come to a loss. That's a commentary on the United States. God definitely has poured out His grace upon the United States. There's no two ways about it. And we have been blessed like a nation like no other nation has ever been blessed. We have fed and clothed every nation in the world. And after 200 years, our privileged position is slowly going down. You want to know why? I'll answer it right here for you. Because we haven't shouldered our responsibility to the Lord who gave it to us. We sing, God shed His grace on thee. And then we take that and abuse it or misuse it. We forget who the person was that gave it to us, and we're only thinking about the possession and want more and more. So Israel here had attained a position of extreme privilege without assuming her responsibilities. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Hosea made a tremendous statement. He said, Israel did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. And Israel did not know it was I who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal worship. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. That's Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, showing that the Lord prospers a nation, and when they take that prosperity and go into idolatry, He withdraws His prosperity. See? The same thing. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You have to focus your attention on the Lord some way. When He gives you something, a lot of people will respond and recognize Him. But then they get complacent and apathetic, and so to get your attention, He pulls the rug out to get your eyes focused back on Him again. So it was true of Israel. They did receive grain and wine and oil, but most of all, they received a knowledge of grace. And yet, in her response, she didn't know that it was the Lord who gave it. In other words, you can get completely insensitive to the ultimate source of your blessings and your privileges. When you get insensitive to the ultimate source of your blessings and your privileges, you've had it. That's the Word of God. Israel ignored not only her responsibility before the Lord, but she ignored the Lord. And the Lord is the one who had given the privileged position and had called Israel into that particular responsibility. So here is Amos, a shepherd without a theological background, deliberate, with immense vigor, continues to hit this awful note of God's judgment upon people who accepted a privileged position in a world of physical need and spiritual sickness, but refused to assume parallel responsibilities. You know, that word responsibility should be the epitaph for the 20th century. In the business world, in the spiritual world, there's no such thing anymore as people shouldering their responsibilities. Any man who reads this book of Amos, or woman, with prayerful consideration, will find that Amos's words still come alive in your very soul today. And it causes you to cringe with inside yourself when you're aware of all the varied ways in which privileges have been personally corrupted and responsibility denied. You know, when you read this, you begin to think about your own privileged position in the Lord. And it begins to convict you too. And the Word of God from 700 B.C. becomes strangely relevant and uncomfortable and disturbing to the 20th century churches, in other words, the lives and powerful today. But I want you to notice something. In the midst of this sad message of privilege abused and of light rejected, there is still sounded the glorious note of God's grace, which says there must always be a remnant, no matter how small, though all the rest be destroyed. Even though the temple was destroyed, even though the houses of ivory were destroyed, even though the nation was dispersed, God in grace left a remnant of people alive. And the scriptures are clear about this principle, that God has in mind from eternity past to eternity future that there will always be a remnant among his people. That's Romans 11:5, according to the election of grace. So, right now, at this particular time, God can call out a remnant right out of Israel. See, Israel is dispersed at this time. The reason why you're seeing all this trouble in the East is because you have the Arabs and the Jews, who are first cousins, fighting all the time. And there's a built-in antagonism from the very beginning of Abraham. And it will always go on until the Lord returns. But you can, at this particular time, pull out one of those Jews out of discipline, out of eternal torment, by just giving them the gospel. And they can respond in grace, and they become one of the privileged ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, the title for this chapter would be, You Would Not. Time after time, the Lord kept tapping his feet, waiting to pour out his blessings upon Israel, and Israel would not respond to the Lord in grace. Amos witnessed in his particular life an ever-growing avalanche of disasters thundering down the mountains onto the nation Israel. Despite her outward security and her prosperity, it was a time of desperate crisis for the nation of Israel. Yet, even with these crises, there were prophetic situations that would exist and opportunities for the manifestation of the Word of God. Amos arose in the face of such catastrophes to fulfill the highest purpose of his calling, and that of relating the events of history to the will of God. This is what I'm trying to bring out. Here is a time of catastrophe for Israel. Yet Amos is raised up to focus his attention on what is happening in history and relate it to the will of God. Prophets not only predicted the future. The primary function of the prophet, the supreme task of the prophet, was to interpret the events of history in the light of the will and the purpose of God. Being under control of God the Holy Spirit, the prophet saw the hand of God in the events of daily life. You know, it's very interesting that people do not see or want to see the hand of God in the events of our days, every day. Some people are waiting for a revival. In other words, they want to call the Lord in and want him to come in like he isn't here. Some people are looking for a miracle, you know, and they fake up a lot of things. They want a manifestation from the Lord. But he's already in every event of your life, whether you know it or not. There's going to be some questions answered in this particular chapter this way that you've probably thought about yourself. The correlation between the divine will and the realities of life in the continuing enterprise. And you're going to be answered by the character of God. It's going to be questions like this which will be answered. How was God related to the turbulent events of the world in the time of Amos? Where was God? What was the relationship between the calamities and the crises and the disappointments of life in Amos's day and the will of God? How is one to view God when famine exists? See, we're up to date with that. Where was God when famine is existing, like in Guatemala?
When children were starving.
What was the intention of God
in Amos' time in the presence of drought. They had a drought in Amos' time. And a drought was the most feared of all calamities to agriculturalists, modern and ancient. We're going through a drought right now at this time, and the farmers are having a fit. What was the purpose behind the destruction of crops by blight and insects? That's coming up. When the life of those in Amos' day depended upon the abundance of local crops. How did warfare, with the sound of battle and the stench of death, fit into the purpose of God? See, these are some of the questions that a prophet answered. These are some of the questions that Amos answered. You want to know, where is God when this happened? Where is God when this happened in Guadalcanal? He's right there. And we'll show you this and this. The task of the prophet is to answer these questions. The correlation of history and the divine will is not a situation to which modern man can plead lack of concern. It's a crying personal problem of personal existence. How does one relate the divine will of God and the mushrooming cloud over Hiroshima? See? Where was God then? What about the clouds that are over New York City now? And Moscow? And London? How do you correlate that with the will of God? I want to ask you this question. Is the Lord still in control of the world, or has the world been hijacked by a mutinous crew who now runs it with a pirate flag at the helm? No. God is well aware, and he's right in the events of the day. You don't want to correlate him, but he's there. This is the continuing task of Amos as a prophet. Whether it's an ancient prophet or a modern prophet, you have to relate the will of God, which is just and holy, to a history that is often neither good nor just, nor holy. But in the whirlwind of a nation's rebellion, it consumes the purposes of God the moment they appear. In other words, the world is still waiting for a prophet to come along and correlate the things that are happening with the will of God. And when it's declared, you may or may not heed the word, but it's still there. So this is the problem that Amos is going to speak to now in chapter 4. For Amos, there was a direct relationship between God's purposes and the day-by-day events of history. In seeking to understand this relationship, the prophet first considered the primary evils of the day, a corrupt social system and a degenerate religious system. And then he showed how God had sought through historical processes to warn his people against such evils. And the warnings were not heeded. And in view of the failure of his people to respond to the historical revelation of the Lord, Amos asserted that judgment must inevitably fall upon Israel. So, in chapter 4, we're going to find what causes a nation to go down. Now, I don't know whether you're interested in this or not, but you have in the Word of God what causes a nation to go down. I happen to not want our nation to go down. I know what can cure our particular nation, and it's an individual thing. It's an individual, an unbeliever accepting Christ as Savior, getting with the will of God in grace. Now, there are two particular reasons, social and ecclesiastical. And here they are here. And there are two areas of life which are laid bare by the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. And I want you to see them. What causes a nation to go down? If our nation goes down, what will cause it? Here it is. The first one is social. The second one is religious. The social is found in verse 1. Hear this, ye kind of Bashan. They are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Now that's the social. What's the religious? Verse 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, notice that, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this you like, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And there it is, ladies and gentlemen, what causes a nation to go down? A corrupt social situation and a phony religious front. The worst thing that can happen to the United States is to get religious. And by religious, I mean man trying to work up a relationship to the Lord, trying to do something. A phony facade of coming to church, of offering himself, of giving, of doing. Man by man's efforts could never solve man's problems. And he's going to show you how that it has to be his way. It has to be all of grace or not at all. And the social situation has to be an overflow of that grace. So here it is. Amos is spurred by the sheer tragedy of the entire situation. And Amos will epitomize the true source and nature of Israel's degenerate condition. And Amos is not the only one that did it. Other prophets did it also. So here it is, chapter 4, verse 1, the message to the kine. Kine is K-I-N-E. In case you don't know what the word kine means, it's a King James English word for cows. A message to the cows. And Amos introduces his second discourse by denouncing Israel's cows. You say, well, you know, this is way out. What do cattle have to do with a national, you know, degeneracy? Well, he's calling them cows, but they're people. See? Picturesque speech. And he calls them cows because we just had a livestock show. Have you seen the cattle there? Isn't it interesting? What did you see? They were pampered, right? They were pleasure-seeking. They were spoiled. You all right? Well, this is it. He's talking about the population. They are sleek, pampered, pleasure-loving, spoiled, effeminate. And that's the problem here. So hear the word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And that's the social problem. Well, you wouldn't believe it, but our time is up. We'll have to pick this up next time right here, because I want you to see what causes a nation to go down. But at this particular time, we have to have our communion. So let's have a word of prayer as we call our deacons forward to serve this communion element. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the written word of God, that it's so alive and powerful. And we're thankful that we can pause, even in a particular message by the prophet Amos, and have the communion service. We are challenged by the word of God to examine ourselves so we wouldn't be judged with the world. We're challenged by the word of God that if we acknowledge our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're challenged by the word of God that when we take up this communion, we're showing that we have a relationship with you, and we're one with you and one with each other, that we truly have fellowship with you, and our fellowship is with one another, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful that we share your resources. And as we take up this communion, help us to be mindful of the position that we find ourselves in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with eternal life, and that we also have a responsibility to you to live our lives as unto the Lord, that whatever we do, whether it's eating or drinking, we do it as unto thee. Well, thank you for this time together and for the meaning of this particular communion service. For we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Communion service has a great deal of significance. And twice in the Word of God, in the communion service, it says, do this in remembrance of me. first time when you take the bread, second time when you take the cup. And do this in remembrance of me means that you have to focus your attention upon something when you take this communion service. And it's a challenge to you to see what you have inside of you. And I like to look at the communion service as a memorial service, and it's a memorial service to the grace of God. And when I do this in remembrance of him, when I think about past grace, like, for example, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for my sins. That's something that he did in the past. And I can remember that. And then I remember that we're supposed to take this communion in remembrance of him and do show his death until he comes. And when he comes, that will be his future grace. So we can look at this communion service as past grace on the cross, where Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us, gave us this privileged position in Christ. And then we can look to the time in which he will return and gather us unto himself so that we are encompassed in the sphere of grace and emphasis here. And we're right in the center of God's grace, past and future. And that's the way I like to look at a communion service. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It says we are to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When Paul suffered and asked for the sufferings to be removed, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul said, "I labored more than any of you, yet not I, but grace that was in me." See? So wherever you turn, it's the grace of God. And communion service to me is a memorial to that grace. And Paul said this, for example, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He received something from the Lord, and he delivered it to them. See, that's the communication and reception of the grace of God. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And there was cursing. And cursing is turned to blessing, because when Jesus Christ took bread, he was just about to be betrayed, and he turned cursing into blessing. And that bread reminds us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unique. And we have accepted a unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's unique, we have eternal life. And we can share his life and his person. And Jesus Christ came and dwelt among them, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth." See, and there is grace again. So, taking up the communion service, we say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "When he," Jesus Christ, "had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we're thankful that as a man thinketh, so is he. We're thankful that we can think and know something about your grace because we're found in that grace. We're thankful that we are the recipients of your love because we're in union with Jesus Christ, and this bread is talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely perfect and was qualified to go to the cross for him. And we're not accepting just anybody. We're accepting that eternal Son, that unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to bless us on that basis, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The cup that you hold in your hand represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we partook of first represented the person. And the person was perfect. He was without sin, without spot or blemish. Now the cup represents the work of the person. And Jesus Christ, being perfect, performed a perfect work for us. When he hung between heaven and earth, he said, "It is finished." Finished in the past, with the result that it goes on forever. So that when you accept him as your personal Savior, you have accepted a finished, perfect work. And nothing depends upon you anymore. It depends upon who and what he is and what he has accomplished. Long before any of us were ever born into this world, Jesus Christ had accomplished that work. And it's very relaxing to know that it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his grace, he keeps on delivering me. So Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.